You have your scriptures, you might turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. We've been studying in Isaiah, and Tim's been telling us about Christ and about all the names of Christ that we've seen in Isaiah. And one of the startling things about Isaiah 53 is how accurate it is, even as Doug has mentioned already. And we ought to be impressed by that, because what the prophet said many hundreds of years before the coming of Christ came true. And that underscores the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed in by those who have shared the gospel stories with us when Christ was on earth. Matthew in particular was concerned about the genealogy of Christ. And part of most of Matthew chapter 1 is given to that very subject of his genealogy. And we also learn from the study of the scriptures that a person's name is something that is given close attention to in the scriptures. And there are often divinely ordained events that occur in connection with the names of many of the children in the Old Testament in particular. I am thankful that that some of my children have given careful thought to naming their children. Most of my children have in their naming of the children, have given them names that will help to mold their character. You know that you are who you are by your name. And your name tells you something about that. And often children live up to their names or live down to them, as the case may be. And I think people are right to exercise great care in the naming of their children. I'm glad that I have some grandchildren with names of godly men and women of the scriptures, like Abigail, and Benjamin, Elizabeth, Caleb, Nathaniel. Some of the more prominent names given to the scriptural count demonstrates this very point. And I'm sure that you can think of many in the examples of this in the Old and New Testament. Great care and deliberation was given in naming the incarnate Son of God and prior to his birth, which Christians ought to remember and celebrate. I'm talking about his birth. We ought to remember and celebrate it. We just spent some time thinking about, and the world in general, about his death. But Christ was born before he died. He was born to die, and he was born to die the specific way in which he did, and we know that from the scriptures. Prophets long ago foretold of his coming, and the angel of the Lord revealed his name to his mother and his earthly father. The name given at his birth, or rather the names given at his birth, are the subject of this message that to you today. So read with me Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, do not fear to make Mary your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You will note that there are two names in the text that are regarding the child to be born to Mary and Joseph. Those two names are Jesus and Emmanuel. There's something quite significant about each of these names and rather awe-inspiring to my way of thinking. And I hope you, dear friends, will go away from this place more amazed and astounded by God's goodness and grace than when you came in after having considered these names given to this child whose birth Christians have celebrated for more than 2,100 years. Although in deference to those who might object to this point, it wasn't always celebrated on December 25th, nor was it always called Christmas. However, that does not diminish the importance of the event, nor the good to our souls that may come from the careful examination of the Scriptures in regard to this subject. I would like us first to consider the latter name given to this child to be born to Mary and Joseph as presented in our text. This child is to be called Emmanuel. And this is quite a remarkable statement. These two lowly Hebrew people, although both are directly descended from the royal line of David, they have been selected by God Most High to be the parents of the promised Messiah. They have been told as much, and you will remember from what was read earlier, more than 400 years before the birth of this child, the Hebrew prophet said of him in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There are two aspects of this announcement that I would like to draw to your attention. First, notice that it was a virgin who was to conceive and give birth. What is being announced is that the birth of the Messiah will be a miraculous birth. By miraculous, I mean that the child was not to be conceived in the natural way, but by a supernatural intervention, the child is conceived. And in fact, that is what Matthew is attesting to in his gospel account of the birth of Jesus Christ. It is that very thing that we read about as we recited the confession of faith with regard to the person of Christ earlier in the service. This doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ is a foundational truth of Orthodox Christianity. It is necessary to believe this doctrine because it fulfills the prophecy concerning the Messiah. It overcomes the guilt of original sin, which is passed on to Adam's progeny through the sons of Adam by making Christ not a son of Adam, but a son of God. You can read this in Luke's account. It makes a point of that very thing. Without this miraculous conception, Christ would have inherited Adam's fallen nature, and therefore would not be a sinless sacrifice when he died upon the cross. If this were the case, he could not be acceptable to God as an atonement for sin, nor would he have had a perfect righteousness to impute to his people, which is necessary for us to be acceptable to God because we are to be found in Christ. There's much more that could be said about the necessity of the virgin birth in regard to redemption, but my purpose today is to focus on the names of Christ that are recorded here in Matthew. So let's consider the meaning of and the importance of the name Emmanuel to begin with. The meaning of the name is provided in the text. It means literally God with us. We read earlier concerning the conception of Christ being of a divine intervention. So we must conclude that this name signifies the fact that this child is none other than God becoming man. It is the incarnation of the only one who is able to save sinners, God himself who has become a man. What an amazing act of condescension and love for fallen man, that Christ should come and take upon himself human nature. Consider that the mighty Lord of heaven, who existed in perfect harmony and majestic glory in the Godhead from all of eternity, took upon himself a human nature, first in the womb of a poor and lowly Hebrew maiden, and then as a baby born in a crude and barren cattle stall. He grew up in the home of a carpenter and subjected himself to his parents' rule. When the parents told him to clean his room, he obeyed. When they said, do your homework before you go out to play, he obeyed. Or on his day off from his studies, he had to go out and help his father paint the house or whatever chore they might have had to do. He obeyed. He learned to work with his hands and by the sweat of his brow. Remember, he was a carpenter, and back then, they didn't have machinery. They did everything by hand. And carpentry often involved the sawing of long timbers with a handsaw. And so Christ would have known what it was to work at hard labor. When he put his back to the saw to make boards and timbers out of raw lumber, sweat poured down from his face and his muscles ached. His hands became rough and calloused after blistering them with the hard labor to which carpenters of his day were accustomed. He inhaled the enticing aromas of fresh baked bread, sweet honey, broiled fish, and it stirred his appetite. He experienced joy and sorrow, honor and shame, all of which demonstrates that Jesus Christ was fully human. He took upon himself this human nature in order that he might be a perfect high priest, able to understand in a most intimate manner what it is to be human and to intercede for us before God the Father in a most gracious, loving, and compassionate manner. What a great Savior we have. The book of Hebrews underscores this point in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all in their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who have been tempted." Is it not great to think about, even as we prayed together earlier, that we have a great high priest in the heavenly places who knows our infirmities with such intimacy, and he is able to take our prayers to the throne of God and intercede for us and on our behalf. Because he knows us, he knows our frame, he knows our weakness and our frailty. Notice that the apostle is writing this epistle to emphasize that it was Jesus Christ and not someone else who came in the flesh. It is the same person of whom he writes in chapter 1 of Hebrews, saying, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power." In these verses, we see that Jesus Christ is both God and man. The second Helvetic confession affirms this doctrine of the Holy Scriptures when it says of Jesus Christ, "We therefore acknowledge two natures or substances, the divine and the human, in one and the same, Jesus Christ our Lord." And we say that these are bound and united with one another in such a way as that they are not absorbed or confused or mixed, but are united or joined together in one person, the properties of the natures being unimpaired and permanent. Not two, but one Christ. Thus we worship not two, but one Christ, the Lord. We repeat, one true God and man. With respect to his divine nature, he is consubstantial with the Father. And with respect to the human nature, he is consubstantial with us men. And like us in all things, sin excepted, the divine nature of Christ is not passible, and the human nature is not everywhere. Therefore, we do not in any way teach that the divine nature of Christ has suffered, or that Christ, according to his human nature, is still in this world and thus everywhere. Neither do we think or teach that the body of Christ ceased to be true body after his glorification, or was defiled in such a way that it laid aside its properties as regards to the body and soul, and changed entirely into a divine nature and began to be merely one substance. But rather, Christ is both God and man at one and the same time, even now. This Helvetic confession is very similar to what we read earlier from our own London confession. By these scriptures, we see that Jesus Christ is both God and man, but one person. He is not schizophrenic. He is not one person at one time and some other person at another time. As a man, he is constrained by physical limitation. As God, he is only constrained by his divine character. Some say that God doesn't have any constraints, but I would say to you that he is constrained by the nature of his own nature, just as we are. He knows what is in men's hearts. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the same essence or substance of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Probably the most concise statement concerning the nature of Christ is found in John 1:14, which says, "The Word," meaning the eternal Word, "the Word from the beginning, the Word declared to be God," in verse 1, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the scripture speaks everywhere concerning the nature of Christ being both God and man. And this is what is meant in the naming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. The law reveals God to us and shows us that we are his enemy, and he is against us because of our sin. And by our sin, we are an affront to his purity, dignity, holiness, and justice, which demands the forfeiture of our lifeblood for such offenses against his divine character. Nature shows us that he is above us and that we are but lowly creatures. Nature shows us that he is above us and that we owe him our allegiance. But the name of Emmanuel signifies God is with us by the gospel. What hope and comfort lies in this name of Christ, that we who are his enemies might be reconciled to God. Jesus, Emmanuel, is indeed Prince of Peace. Who else but the God-man could redeem and save? Seeing that our offenses against the infinite God, and this offense is infinite, requires restitution of infinite worth, a price that only God could pay. Without being Emmanuel, Christ could never be Jesus the Savior. Apart from being both God and man, he could not have brought God to be with men, which is our great joy and delight. Nor could we have brought man to be with God, which is the purpose for which we were created, even to glorify him forever. Having established the necessity of Christ's incarnation, let's move to consider the personal first name that Mary and Joseph were commanded to give their first son and what this name signifies. It is evident from the law passages that we read earlier in Isaiah that men need a Savior to turn back God's holy wrath and indignation against sin. Lest you think that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament, all you need to do is to read the first three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans, something that we have given, that Pastor Doug has given great care to lead us through earlier in this church's history. And you will discover that all men are enemies of God and deserving of death because of their offenses against this holy God. Paul makes an all-inclusive statement. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." They fall very short of God's glory. You and I fall short of honoring God in the way that we should. Even having been regenerated and having the remains of sin still plaguing us, before we were converted, it was much worse. We did not care at all about pleasing Christ or honoring God. And so great was our offense. The name of Jesus has its roots in the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. So even in the name of Jesus, we find the combination of God and man. Just as Joshua took the place of Moses and became the captain who led the people into the promised land, so Jesus has become the captain of salvation for his people and the place of Moses. He does for us what Moses and the law could never do. The law can only condemn, but Jesus saves. There's also a Joshua who was high priest of the resettlement after the captivity in Zechariah 6, who typified Christ as our great high priest. How wonderful is God's work of salvation, and how carefully he has orchestrated the redemption of mankind. The shadows and types that were part of the Old Testament believers' experience are now made plain to us, and that we may have confidence that Christ is the Messiah promised to the first human pair, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, who is spoken of by the prophets, for he is the captain of our salvation and the great high priest of our confession of faith. In our text, it says that this Savior, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. It does not say that he will save them in their sins, but from them. It is wrong for any Christian to think that he may continue in sin abandonedly and still belong to Christ. Christ died to make us holy. The scripture everywhere in the New Testament affirms that fact. We ought to labor, to take pains to be what Christ died to make us. And that's a holy people, zealous of good works. If you are not struggling to do that, you may have reason to question that you really trust in the Savior. Jesus saves not only from the guilt of sin and the consequence of sin, which is the wrath and curse of God, but he also saves us from the power and presence of sin. He died to make us holy. Every week in this church, we affirm that mere assent or belief in the fact that Jesus is the Savior of sinners is very God, and that we are sinners does not constitute saving faith. Let me say that again. The mere assent that Jesus is the Savior of sinners and is very God, and that we are sinners, does not constitute saving faith. Rather, we declare that true faith loves Christ, listens to his word, and subjects himself to Christ's rule and devotion to him. True faith involves obedience to Christ's commands, so that our lifestyle reflects our oneness and union with Christ in living in accordance with his law. We should never forget that when we reflect, sometimes I think too emotionally, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth, we think of him as being this little baby who came, as if that were the sum total of his incarnation. That just Jesus, even as I mentioned earlier, was born to die a most cruel and unjust death at the hands of wicked and sinful men. Men who whipped the flesh from his back, spit in his face, jammed a crown of thorns upon his brow until the blood poured down his face. Had wooden spikes driven through his hands and feet, and was speared by a Roman soldier, so that his blood poured out upon the ground. He came to earth to die. He was born to die, the guiltless for the guilty, to save his people from their sins. Notice that it is a definite task that Jesus sets upon, and that he will accomplish. It does not say that his name shall be Jesus, for he will make it possible for people to be saved. Nor does it say his name shall be Jesus, for he will save as he will choose, as many as will choose to come to him and cooperate with him. No, he does not say that. The text does not say that. It says that Jesus will save. He is a mighty God, as we have already seen, and he will save those that the Father has given him. Just as the scripture says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and he has given to me, and is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Even in this passage of Scripture, he is equating himself with the Father, for he says that they can't snatch him out of his hand, nor can they snatch him out of his Father's hand. They are his. They belong to him. He died for them. This doctrine is something that ought to spur us on to make Christ known to all. Does it encourage you to do that very thing? Knowing that there is a people out there for whom Christ gave his life blood and who will be received into glory. Will you rejoice with them because you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, knowing that it did not depend upon you to save them or to convince them, but upon the Spirit's working in them? Does not undermine the free offer of the gospel, as some may suppose, as well. And all who will may come to Christ, and the door is not barred to you if you have not come. Your coming to Christ is proof that you are one of his sheep. And because you heard his voice and you follow him, it is by grace that you are saved, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, the scripture says. We are not asked to figure out who made up the company of God's people. The means that God has appointed is to preach repentance of sin and trust in the Savior to redeem us. And have I not given you adequate reason to put your trust and confidence in the Savior that we have heard about, whose name is Emmanuel, whose name is Jesus? Does that name stir up your own heart to love and desire to know the Savior more intimately, more fully, more lovingly? I pray that it does. The Lord Jesus did not come to earth with a high-sounding title or with great pomp and show. He came as a servant. He came in humble circumstances and took the form of a servant. He took a title that entreats us to come to him if we are weary and heavy laden for our sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Savior. And he holds out his arms to each one of us today and says, come to me if you are heavy and laden with your sins. This Jesus Christ that we have spoken about today stands ready to save all who come to him. Are you trusting in any other Savior than the only Savior of sinners? Are you trusting in your faith? Are you trusting in your goodness? Are you trusting in your doctrine? If you are trusting in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save, you are misplacing your trust. They are all poor substitutes, for Christ alone is the sinner's perfect plea, the scripture tells us. Can you say with all sincerity that he died for me? I trust by God's grace that that is true of you, of each and every one of you. Let's pray together. most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. We are amazed that you should ever conceive to redeem and save us by sending your own Son to be born of a virgin, to take upon himself human flesh, to leave all of the glories of heaven to come and rescue guilty and rebellious sinners like us. But we praise you for your goodness, for your grace, and your mercy. And we thank you for having made us know the Savior, to awaken us a desire to follow Christ and to put our trust in him. We thank you for your amazing grace and your mighty power that is demonstrated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save. We thank you and praise you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.